All right, Zechariah 8. Let's read. We're going to be splitting up Zechariah in three sections, which is unusual for us because we've been taking large, big chunks. But there's lots of good stuff in here. Not to say that none of the other stuff was good stuff, but manageable chunks in here. We'll do verses 1 through 8 this morning. And it says, "Then the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying." Now, if I was you, I would count, maybe even underline, whatever you want to do, count in your head mentally, how many times it says, "The word of the Lord of hosts came." Also, you could count "Lord of hosts." You could even count the word "Lord" in all caps, usually in Bibles, which is Yahweh. It appears a lot here. And just in the first 8 verses, but the entire chapter, a lot. Anyway, the word of the Lord came, of course, then the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Zion. Yes, with great wrath I am jealous for her. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts will be called the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women will again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each man with his staff in his hand because of age. And the streets of the city will be filled with boys and girls playing in its streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is too difficult in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, will it also be too difficult in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts? Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I am going to save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west, and I will bring them back, and they will live in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness." I want to make comments, but let's pray. Ask God to help us to understand. Lord, thank you for your word, for your scriptures. We thank you for the clarity that is here about future things. And we pray that you would help us to live our lives in preparation for your kingdom, that we would obey you and honor you, seek your face in prayer, and that our lives would be a life of obedience to demonstrate that we truly belong to you. And we pray that we'd find encouragement from this passage, that it would awaken our souls, as it were, as believers, to be encouraged to press on in the present, because we know that there's a wonderful future to come. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I've mentioned this before, but I'll mention it again. And I think it's probably good to equally criticize our government on either side, whether you like them or not. And I will criticize our current president at this time because he touts something that I think is unachievable by a non-Messiah, and he's not the Messiah, and that is eternal peace in the Middle East. He cannot achieve that by himself, and he won't. I think it's commendable, and it's a commendable effort to stop wars, and I think that's great. I don't think wars are great, but he also cannot stop and usher in the kingdom of God, because he's not the Messiah. Thank God for that. I think that's good. I think safety is good. I think prosperity is good. Not always good, but I think safety and peace, that's good. That's wonderful. But he can't do that. He can't bring in eternal peace. Specifically because Jesus taught us what? He taught us how to pray. Pray for the kingdom to come. His kingdom to come. And that contrasts with the kingdom, I would say, contrasts with any kingdom on this earth. He never asked us to pray for the kingdom of America to come. Is it wrong to be a patriot? No. Is it wrong to love your country? No. 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 Is it wrong to prioritize one over the other? Yes. Yes. Obviously, one has a priority over the other. And there's nothing wrong with wanting to have a prosperous, peaceful nation. But there's nothing wrong with having both. But we must understand this. One is temporal at best, and the other is eternal, has eternal value. If we know that one is far more important, a question that we should ask ourselves in light of this passage is, do we live like it? Do we live like it? We should also ask ourselves, we might have relative peace and prosperity here on earth right now. Is it possible for those things, earthly treasures, earthly wealth, to cloud out or even diminish the future glory that is to come? Is it possible? We should ask ourselves. Because I think Jesus has things to address on that too. Where does he say to store up your treasures? In heaven. Now, people might read that and go, oh, see, you don't need to save money. You don't need to save for retirement. That's not what he's saying. He's saying prioritize your money on earth as compared to your treasures in heaven. Anyway, people read the Bible out of context all the time, and I always feel the need to correct it, whether you believe that or not. Anyway, just my personality. Okay, so our passage this morning talks about what the real golden age will be like. It won't be in America. Well, it'll be in America because the kingdom that's to come from Christ that sets up in Jerusalem will cover all the entire globe. So yes, America will be a part of it, but not this side of the second coming. And the topic for this chapter comes on the heels of chapter 7. Remember, delegates came to the priests and the prophets to ask, should we be fasting anymore? Should we be remembering these days specific? And God rebuked them pretty harshly. Are you fasting for my sake? He asks. Are you really doing this for me, or is this just your religious ritual? So what we're going to do in chapter 8 is break it up into three sections. Verses 1 through 8 will focus on a future kingdom. Verses 9 through 7 focus on the present faithfulness of God's people in light of future promises. In other words, future promises have a bearing on your life right now. And verses 18 through 13 focus on the shift from fasting to feasting. So the initial question is, should we fast? God's finally going to respond to that at the end of chapter 8 and say, no, what you should be doing or looking forward to is that we'll be feasting in the millennial kingdom. And as I mentioned in Sunday school, I can't help but see a connection there. John the Baptist came fasting and really saying no to certain kinds of food, whereas Jesus ate and drank with everybody and had a good time. And they each had a different aspect in their ministry, which neither of them did wrong in that way, and Jesus said that. But anyway, so let's not miss the whole chapter and what it's saying as a whole. You'll notice that the Lord of hosts, that phrase, the Lord of hosts or the Lord of armies or the Yahweh of armies, just means he is a powerful God, is used 18 times in this chapter. 53 times this phrase is used in the 14 chapters of Zechariah. 18 of them are right here alone. Chapter 7 mirrored the beginning of Zechariah, where God calls him to repentance. Chapter 7 was a rebuke regarding their ritualism. Chapter 8 offers encouragement and exhortation regarding the future, and that the future will have a bearing on your present. The way you live right now changes based on your future, right? Chapter 8 reflects the promised blessings pictured throughout the night blessings. So all the night blessings that we've seen really is a reflection on, now look back to those visions that I had, Zechariah is saying, and we can find blessings in those. And actually, we're going to refer back to them. I think specifically, chapter 8 is really a reference to the third and the fourth vision, which is chapter 2 and chapter 3 of Zechariah. So instead of addressing what the people were doing wrong, this chapter provides instruction on how to do what's right. How to do it. Chapter 7 focused on don't do this. Chapter 8 will focus on do this instead. So there is future. This is really, verses 1 through 8 is really futuristic, as we'll see in a minute. And actually, what the Bible does often and frequently, when it says that you have difficulties now and you have difficult circumstances now and you have trials now, what it always talks, usually often what it says is look to the future then, what things will be like then. In other words, instead of focusing on your circumstances that are here, focus on the Lord and look to him and to the promises that he will give you in the future. Because none of the trials that we go through now or the difficulties compare with what heaven will be like. Because they will all be gone. It would all be gone. It would all vanish. But what do we do as human beings? We focus on the here and now. We focus on poor me. I'm having such a rough time and I can't make it through that. Well, the Lord doesn't want you to focus on poor me. He wants you to focus on Almighty Him, right? And in reality, verses 1 through 8 is kind of a 1-2 punch, if I can use a boxing illustration. A 1-2 punch of, here, listen to this. This is what you have to look forward to. And I think because the Because of Israel's disobedience, we talked about this, Israel's disobedience, God has designed for the church, Gentiles, to be involved in this. This kingdom is also something for us as a church, not just for Israel, but even for us today. So it's a timely message from Zechariah, because we are too focused on our present circumstances. And when Jesus came and what he taught, he always tells us, and I love that about the Lord Jesus, he always says something like, stop looking, well, in my own words, and this is how I would describe it in my own head, stop looking in the here and now, look to the future, pray for the kingdom to come. Live this way while you wait for my kingdom to come. And so this is why I think the Bible is pretty clear that we're never to look to temporal blessings as being final and true. Temporal blessings are temporal at best. They end. What we should look forward to is a future blessings that never come to an end. So we will find in this passage five pronouncements about the future, well, the real golden age. The real golden age. Five pronouncements about the real future golden age, so that our gaze will be on the future hope and our present will mirror that hope that we have of the future. And you'll notice here, in each case, the outline comes right from where it says the Lord of hosts came, verses 1 and 2. Verse 3, thus says the Lord. There's our second point. Verse 4, thus says the Lord of hosts. There's our third point. Verse 6, thus says the Lord of hosts. There's our fourth point. Verse 7, thus says the Lord of hosts. Verse 7. So these are pronouncements from Almighty God telling the people of that day and even us by way of application what we should be looking forward to. So first of all, and of course this is Israel or Zion centered because God is speaking to Israel at this time. But we see in verses 1 and 2, God's pursuit of his people. He pursues them in a jealous manner. And actually, he is angered by those who halt the progress of Israel or diminish the progress of Israel. He doesn't like it. So we see verse 1 begins with, the word of the Lord of hosts came saying. This is a message from God. The name of God, Yahweh, I don't know if I said it yet, appears 22 times alone in this chapter, 18 times the phrase Lord of Hosts. And so when this, you kind of look at this chapter and say, God really means what he says. Not to say he doesn't mean what he says anywhere else in the Bible, but when there's a repetition of the Lord of Hosts, the Lord says this, the Lord of Hosts, he really means it. He's not joking around, he's not meaning for something else to be said or even pushed into the passage. And we will also see that repetition of Lord of Hosts is because it shows that no one else can do these things. No one else. Not an American president. Not even the Antichrist, who will be more powerful than him. No one can do these things but God himself. And if it's not a reminder, just even this morning, waking up with an extra hour of sleep should remind us that we really shouldn't trust politicians because they can't even figure out how to change the clocks for us, let alone open up a government. Anyway, really, we should trust the Lord. It's just another reminder for me as I woke up thinking, oh, man, it was nice to get an extra hour of sleep. And I'm going to trust the Lord today because I can't trust them. Okay? I didn't exactly pray that, but I was just thinking that in my mind. Anyway, the things predicted in this chapter must occur and must be done by God who rules over all. It can't be accomplished by anyone else. And this is just my opinion section of the sermon, but the fact that the Lord of Hosts is mentioned so often in this reality, I believe it is a rebuke to those who don't believe in a literal kingdom to come. It's a rebuke in the sense of how many times the Lord says, the Lord says, the Lord says. How could it be unmistakable? There should be no question here about a literal, physical kingdom of the Lord Jesus. And I think it's a rebuke on those who don't believe it. And this chapter offers a powerful rebuttal of such a notion as a spiritual kingdom only. Verse 2. Now we get down to the heart of the matter here. Thus says the Lord of Hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Zion. Yes, with great wrath, I am jealous for her. So, again, I'm going to repeat it just because it's in the text. But verses 2, 3, 4, 6, 7, and 9 all begin with this familiar phrase. Thus says the Lord. Or if you're familiar with King James, thus saith if I can say that properly without getting tongue-tied, thus saith the Lord. And when you couple thus saith the Lord and the Lord of hosts together, it clearly testifies of the divine origin of this message. Have I said that already? Yes. But I'm trying to emphasize the importance of this. The message here will center around the wonderful future kingdom on this earth, and I think it's foolish to disregard it. So what does God say specifically? He says, I am exceedingly jealous for Zion. We'll stop there. God is jealous for his people, not in a sinful way, because God is never sinful, but in a protective, loving way, just like a husband would be of his wife, or just as if father or mother would be for their children. They're jealous for them. They don't want anybody to interrupt in a bad or negative way. The root word for jealous here indicates color in one's face due to deep emotion, meaning they're very protective, and that's a good thing. And God is declaring his love for Israel. He's jealous for her, and he will vindicate her from her shame and her ruin. And why does God love Israel? Why does God love Israel? Is it because they were a big group of people, or even a holy group of people? Well, they actually started out with just Abraham and his barren wife, right? And so there was really nothing. And then they had one son together, and then and on and on. It's not even because they're holy. If you read the latter chapters of Genesis, you find out that Jacob's sons are a mess. And it's better reading than, it's like a soap opera. It's better than Days of Our Lives or All My Children or whatever those were in the back in the 80s that my grandmother would watch when I was sitting there. Anyway, can't even believe I still know those names. But anyway, Dallas and all those other ones that were on. Okay. Now we're getting a little closer to home now. But they were anything but holy. These were rough, ruffian men. They were ungodly. So, no, God made a sovereign choice to place his love upon Israel. Not because they were good, not because they were mighty, not because they were noble, not because they were anything. God chose them because he loved them and he chooses what he wants. Deuteronomy 7 says this. Deuteronomy 7, and of course you can keep your hand in Zechariah. We'll come back to it, of course. That's our main text. But Deuteronomy 7, verse 7. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh and king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousand generation with those who love him and keep his commandments. That's a long time. He sets his love, his eternal love on this people. So he chose Israel because he wanted to. Paul says something similar about the church, that he chose them, speaking of New Testament believers, he chose them for himself to the praise of his glory in Ephesians 1, for his own purposes. So back in Zechariah, when he says, I am exceedingly jealous for Zion, this is emphatic. Notice it, I am exceedingly jealous, and he's greatly jealous for her, for Zion specifically. It's just another name for Jerusalem or another name for that area. And so when you put all these together, you see that God loves them dearly. In fact, he says at the end of verse 2, with great wrath, I am jealous for her. He's angry when anybody disrupts what he intends for her. That is the nation. And really, by way of application, I didn't even mean to say this, but it just kind of pops out to me, that really, if you are a believer in Christ and you ever doubt the love of God, how could you doubt the love of God when you see a passage, when a verse like this? How could you doubt? And also at the same time, how could you doubt that he's a God of wrath at the same time? I have great wrath for her enemies. And he does. He punishes them. We see the second pronouncement that God makes in verse 3, that God's presence is with his people. And this is amazing to me. I like verses like this. They stand out to me, I guess, like 3D or highlighted. Verse 3, thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts will be called the holy mountain. Now, I'm not going to try to get too deep into Hebrew grammar because I know you don't really want to hear about that. But the way that the verb system works, you could translate this, I had returned, or I, you know, like a past tense, I returned at some point in the past. When has God done that? When has God dwelt with his people? Well, there's only one occasion that I can think of. I mean, yeah, you could say the Lord Jesus dwelt with his people, but it's not the same thing. He was veiled in flesh. When God specifically dwelt with his people is when he was over the Ark of the Covenant and the tabernacle and the temple, Solomon's temple. But in Ezekiel 8 through 10, Ezekiel shows how the Spirit of God departs from the temple and he's never returned. And rightly, this isn't because in context, the context determines the meaning of words, and specifically Hebrew grammar, which again I'm not going to get into. But translates it here: "I will return to Zion." It's a future thing. I will return. So, because he left, he's coming back. He'll come back again someday and dwell. It says, "Dwell in Zion, dwell in the midst of Jerusalem." This verb dwell is often associated with God's presence, and where it's actually where you get the phrase Shekinah, the Shekinah glory, because that's what the verb is from those letters, Shekinah. The Shekinah glory of God that's in the tabernacle and in the temple, and God will dwell with him. Look back at chapter 2 of Zechariah. Chapter 2, this is the third vision, as I said. I think third and fourth vision seem to be emphasized here. But particularly here, the third vision. But if you look at Zechariah chapter 2, verse 4, it says in picking up in the middle of verse 4, Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls because of the multitude of men and cattle within it. For I, declares the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. That's never happened before and never will happen until the day that the Lord Jesus sits in his throne there. Verse 10, sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. Many nations will join themselves to the Lord, which we just saw in Isaiah, will join themselves to the Lord in that day and will become my people, and then I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. He will dwell with them. He will be in their midst. He will be with them. This is not happening today at all. People cower. People run to bomb shelters in Jerusalem. As verses 4 and 5 will say, they're not sitting out in the streets enjoying themselves. Not in this way, no. Because when they do have a party, apparently that's when the terrorists attack, right? Anyway, Ezekiel 37. Look at Ezekiel. Keep your finger in Zechariah. But look at Zechariah says something similar. And I'm amazed when I read through this passage, the three covenants that God has made with Israel that jump out on the screen, if you want to say it like that. And the three covenants that God has made with Israel is the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the New Covenant. And they all jump out here in this prophecy. Ezekiel 37, verse 24. And the first one is the Davidic covenant. It's right there. My servant David will be king over them. That's, I believe, referring to the Lord Jesus. He is the son of David. And they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. That's really the new covenant there too, or the new covenant. And they will live in the land that I will give to Jacob, my servant, in which your fathers lived. That's the Abrahamic covenant. They will live in it, and they and their sons and their sons' sons, their sons' sons forever, and David, my servant, will be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them. How long is everlasting? Just a couple of years, right? It's forever. And I will place them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My sanctuary will be in their midst. I will be with them. Verse 27, my dwelling place also will be with them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. There's a new covenant again. And that's exactly what Zechariah says. And the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. It's amazing to me that Ezekiel and Zechariah say the exact same things. They weren't contemporaries. How could that be? Well, this is inspired scripture. This is God's word. It's true throughout. And this is exactly what God says. This is what God is saying here in verse 3. I will be with them. Then he goes on in verse 3 of Zechariah 8. Then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts will be called the holy mountain. I believe it's particularly called city of truth and holy mountain because the Lord will be here he will be there, and he is true, and he is holy. So think about it. Israel or Jerusalem was a forsaken city, was demolished by the Babylonians and left for dead. But God, and even the people, think about the present context. The people were rebuilding the walls. They were rebuilding the temple at this time when Zechariah is giving this prophecy. And so they couldn't see it. Really? Really? This is going to happen? And so God is promising him, yes, this will happen someday. That the Lord will rule and reign from this place. This is where Psalm 2 says he will rule with a rod of iron. It will be from Jerusalem someday. That will be the capital of the world. And holiness and truth will characterize it. I can't think of any human government today that characterizes righteousness and truth and holiness. Can you? Nope. We see the third pronouncement that God makes in verses 4 through 5. And I like these verses the best, I think, of out of all these, if I had a preference. I think these are pretty neat. Verse 4, thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women will again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each man with his staff in his hand because of age, and the streets of the city will be filled with boys and girls playing in its streets. So Zechariah, or God, gives these two wonderful, kind of interesting, very unique illustrations on what peace will look like during this age. And again, it begins with verse 4, thus says the Lord of hosts. And he says the word again there, old men, and they will again sit. In other words, God's going to do this. So peace will come back to Jerusalem. And it's illustrated by old men and old women sitting in the streets and enjoying themselves. They won't be, elderly people won't be scared of being mugged or hurt or shot or maimed or robbed or whatever. Because there will be peace everywhere. And if there's peace in Jerusalem, that means there will be peace everywhere. There will be the true golden age in America at that time and around the world. I don't think America will be the center anymore. Obviously not. If you think about it, in times of war, in times of upheaval, in times of difficulty, even sometimes in times of good in a country, who are picked on the most? Old and very young. They're manipulated because they're weak. But here, no. In verse 4, it says, old men and old women will sit in the streets. They won't be vulnerable, prone to attack. They won't be mugged, so they can sit out and enjoy the city. If you would, again, keep your finger in Zechariah and look at Isaiah 65. This is a familiar verse. Isaiah 65. The fact also that they're in Zechariah, as you're turning to Isaiah 65, the fact that they have rods in their hands or staffs in their hands tells you that they're very, very old people. Very old people. Now, if you have a rod or a staff that you use, I'm not saying you're old. I'm just saying you're old, I guess. Anyway, okay. Isaiah 65, 20. It says, Isaiah 65, 20, no longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. In other words, during this millennial reign, during this peaceful kingdom, only those who are disobedient will die young. Everybody else will live a long time, 1,000 years, or however many years they will be. And that's because the effects of sin will be lifted. The curse will be lifted during this millennial age, and so everybody will be old. And that's a good thing. Unless you're born in that time, then you won't be as old, but maybe 800, 700, 900 years, whatever, that's still old. But there will be no crime, no disease, no threats of war, no programs from the government taken away because the government decided to shut down. None of that stuff. The Lord will never shut down. Then verse 5, and the streets of the city will be filled with boys and girls playing in the streets. You know, if there isn't something that signifies peace, well, yeah, if there's something that signifies peace, it's laughing children. It's when they get quiet when you have to worry, right? But when they're laughing, you can see that there's health. There's peace. They're secure. They're happy. They're playing. And this is a characteristic of the millennial kingdom. Children will be playing in its streets. I know I'm not as old as some of y'all here, and I'm not trying to be mean, but I remember as a kid, we used to play in the streets all the time. I don't see that anymore. It's really sad. Probably because they're covered up with video games and covered up with things on TV and the digital age, and it's sad. Got to get outside. Nowadays, it's push the kids outside and lock the door. Anyway, and we can hear them laughing through the windows. Anyway, okay, just kidding. Okay, but we don't do that anymore. But the millennial kingdom will be characterized by that kind of laughter and enthusiasm. In fact, the word laughter there, laughing, it says laughing, where does it say? Oh, no. And the streets of the city will be filled with boys and girls playing in the streets. It has the idea of connotation of laughing, and dancing, playing musical instruments, and entails laughter, which is so common with children. And so if Jerusalem is like this, everywhere will be like this. We've never seen anything like this. Never. Never. Until this day. And so it'll be a wonderful time of peace and children playing, old men and women sitting and enjoying themselves. And I think it's interesting, a passage like this, old men and old women sitting in the streets, children playing and laughing. I think this reminds us of the goodness of God himself. Because, why? Well, because there are some who think God is harsh and unkind, especially the God of the Old Testament, as if God of the Old Testament is a different one from the New Testament, which is untrue. He's the same God. He's not cruel by the fact that he's pleased with laughter and enjoyment and dancing and playing music and people sitting out in the streets enjoying themselves. You see, God's not an ogre. God doesn't look down on you for laughing. Well, it depends on what you're laughing at, of course. God doesn't look down at you for enjoying life and cruelty, and he doesn't want that. And this will be the time when there will be happiness and delight and laughter, and people will be honoring the Lord because he'll be in their midst. You see, it's stuff like this that helps you to see there's something better coming and should change you today, because there's something better coming, something that's far better than what we see today. And that's not to say that I, you know, you need to fast all the time and be miserable and, you know, life is ruinous and it's horrible. You can enjoy life on this earth, but just know that there's something better coming and you can have more joy, more, far more joy later. And it's also sad to see that people in this world want peace, but they usually want peace without what? Without Christ. There will be no soul peace without Christ. There's no soul peace without the Lord Jesus. You can't have peace. If you don't have peace with the Lord now, you can't have peace with him then. Never. You can't have that. I'm not a real scholar on John Lennon, but his song, Imagine, speaks of a peaceful world. But guess who it's void of? God. God is void of that. There's even a modern day, which I like it, and even because I know what it's talking about, but they just missed the Messiah. There's a modern Jewish song, One Day, where they talk about there's going to be no more fighting, there's going to be no more wars, there's going to be children at play, and they draw that from Zechariah. But guess what's void in that song? The Messiah. He's gone. All the words feel right and seem right, but God is missing. And if there's no peace in your life, guess why? God's missing. Now, you can have trials, and you can have miserable things that happen. That's what happens to people who are in Christ. They have trials. But there's also an inner peace, because you have peace with God. That's what will get you through the trial. That's what will get you through the difficult thing. But there's also a difference. Just because you have no outward peace doesn't mean you have inward peace, and that's what separates a believer from a non-believer in one way. And so Isaiah also refers to the Lord Jesus as the Prince of Peace, and his reign will be marked by perpetual peace among the nations. Micah 4:3 says, and he will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations. It means global. Then they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. Wow. That's pretty cool. Don't you hate all the wars that go on in this world? And as I said, it's commendable that our president wants to stop wars. I think that's great, because I don't like war. I think war is terrible. I mean, not only do men and women die needlessly, but we spend needlessly money on these, too much money on these projects, if you want to call it a project. But this time, in this age, there will be no more training. There will be no more standing armies. We don't need it anymore. There's something to look forward to. We see in our text in Zechariah verse 6, the fourth pronouncement by God, verse 6. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is too difficult in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, future days, would also be too difficult in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts. As I mentioned today, in Jerusalem and Tel Aviv and other cities, they have bomb shelters just on the side of the road so they can pop in at any moment. There's no peace. I don't believe the terrorists are done either. They'll crop up in some other way. They'll get funded in some other way. I don't know how. I'm not a prophet. I'm not saying that. I would hope that it doesn't happen. But there's no peace there. They've been in war, consistent war since 1948. And when you look at all these promises that God's making, there's no city that's ever been this peaceful. No way. Even Babylon, that had great walls, a double set of walls, and was, you know, they had a water system so they could get water, they still got conquered. Huh. Interesting. Rome even got conquered. Most of us would probably not walk in the streets of Chicago or New York at night, let alone the daytime. Maybe even Clovis or Texco, I don't know. Although I do, I guess. Anyway, but look what God says here. Is it too difficult for me to do any of these things? Why should we, I think this is a question of why should we doubt the power of God? He also says there in verse 6, is it too difficult in the sight of the remnant, those who are believing, his covenant people, to see that he will do this? None of this is hyperbole. This is all going to happen physically. And literally, if we can say, all will be fulfilled as God is told. Why should we limit the unlimited power of God and say he can't do this? God is all powerful. Why should we limit his power? And that term all powerful or omnipotent suggests that God is all powerful. And anything that he does is consistent with his will and he's able to do it. So, in other words, it's foolish to say, well, can God make a rock that he can't pick up? Well, really, what we should be asking is, why would God make a rock that he can't pick up? It's not consistent with his will and who he is and his character. That's a silly thing. What's the point of even making the rock? Anyway, now, does God have limitations? He does have limitations. What are they? He doesn't sin. He doesn't lie. He doesn't cheat. He doesn't have a relationship to sin. He's not able to do. Those things. But the fact that God is omnipotent, all powerful, and almighty, is a source of comfort. You say nuclear weapons are powerful. God is more. Well, that country over there with that dictator is really powerful. God is far more powerful than he or whoever can do whatever. In Genesis 18:14, it was one of my favorite. When God is telling Abraham and Sarah, you're going to have a child this time next year. And Sarah's like, I don't think so. And God says, is anything too difficult for the Lord? Nothing. The implied answer, just as it's implied in this verse, nothing is too difficult for the Lord. Why then should we doubt that he could have a physical kingdom on this earth? Well, because his people are disobedient. Why would we answer his omnipotence with people and their sin problem? We don't. Rather, we answer with God is all powerful. He can do whatever he wants, and he will. So if nothing is too difficult for God, well, then why would we doubt that he could bring peace to Jerusalem, this world, and dominate the world? We should ask our all-mill, post-mill friends, is anything too difficult for God to usher in a physical kingdom? Nothing is. Why is it too hard to cope with that God would do this? I think, maybe most of them unknowingly, replacement theology, that is, the church replaces as Israel, I think there's some anti-Semitism there. I think people just don't like, well, I don't want to deal with the Jews at all. Well, God loves them, and we saw in verse 2, I'm exceedingly jealous for Zion. Maybe we ought to think more like God thinks. So we then should not impose our earthly and self-centered thoughts upon Almighty God, who deserves thanks and praise, and he can do as he does, and he will do as he says here. Anyway, when God says that he will do these things, he really means it. He doesn't wink and nod and, you know, pretending. He doesn't put his fingers, cross his fingers and put them behind his back. I was just kidding. No, no, he doesn't do that stuff. That's elementary school games that adults play sometimes too. Anyway, these things should remind us that we should look for eternal, have eternal values, not just temporal values. We should look for the things that last. Something far better is approaching. The kingdom of God is approaching, and we should look for it and look for the king to come. The final pronouncement that God makes in verses 7 through 8 in our text is that he has plans for his people. Verse 7, thus again, started out the same way. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold. And when you say behold, and then you follow it with I'm going to, he is emphasizing, this means I will do it. I will do it. Behold, I'm going to save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. In other words, he's going to gather his people from all over the world. Just because Israel has its own nation since 1948, they're still scattered abroad. New York, Los Angeles, some other cities have major sources of Jews all over the, you know, all over the world. And they're going, God is going to usher, he's going to bring them back, and he's going to set up his kingdom when he comes. Verse 8, and that's what he says, I will bring them back. And they will live in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people. Remember, it says in Zechariah 2 that there's going to be so many people that they won't even have walls. And there's going to be so much cattle and so much human beings that they just spread out all over the place. So he says, they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. This is what we should long for. Can you pray for a peace in this nation? Sure, you can. You should want there to be peace. In fact, that's what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy 2. Pray for your leaders so that we have peace and tranquility. There's nothing wrong with that. But there's something far better that's to come. It's like, well, this is a bad illustration because I don't like Disneyland, but I think it illustrates the point. If there's a sign on the side of the road that says Disneyland, 2 miles, and you really want to go to Disneyland your whole life, but you never make it because you stop at the sign and go, wow, Disneyland. It says 2 miles. You see that? And you take pictures with it, with the sign, you know, selfies. Man, I got to see the sign. And then you go home. That's silly. It's silly. No, you want to drive the extra 2 miles to get to your spot. Right? So that's kind of like, at least in my little brain, is saying that's kind of like focusing on the temporal only. When something better is down the road, is to come. Focus on that. Look to the future to come, and it will be like a salve to your wounds. It'll help with your wounds in this life, because this life is difficult. People can be ornery and difficult and tough, but God is good all the time. And so we see in verse 8, is it really the question that I ask, is there anything too difficult for God? Is there anything too large or too huge for God to undertake? And the answer is absolutely not. Nothing. No, he can do it. He can bring peace to a nation that's constantly ravaged with war and terrorism and anti-Semitism and hatred. And he will do it. And so God in his good grace will do this someday. And we also see again at the end of verse 8 this call to the new covenant, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. And this is God's fulfillment of this kingdom to come, that they will be his people. And if I may, end this time on, and I promise I'll end. I can't go on forever. I got to eat lunch just like you do. So anyway, put my pants on one leg at a time. But okay, Ezekiel 36, and we'll end with this because this also is similar to what Zechariah is saying, that he will be their people, they will be his God. No. They will be his people. He will be their God. Got that mixed up. But this is a tremendous passage on what it will be like for them someday. And I'm probably going to stop here and comment on one or two things, so just be prepared. Ezekiel 36:22, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for my holy name. That's something to keep in mind. That God acts on his own will, not yours or mine. which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in your sight. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Do you know who quotes this in the New Testament? Jesus. When Nicodemus comes to him, and Nicodemus asks him, so are you the Holy One that we should expect? And Jesus says, you must be born again. He just gets right to the heart of the matter. And he says, you cannot be born again unless you're, you know, with water and blood. And what does he say? Water and, should have had that prepared, with water. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus is quoting. And Jesus rebukes him. Aren't you a teacher of God? Shouldn't you know these things? And Jesus, I don't want to miss the point there. I don't want to rail on Nicodemus too much. But the point is, what Jesus says is what Ezekiel says. You must be born again. You must be born again. Or you won't see this kingdom that is to come that God prophesies of here. You won't see this. You won't be involved in it. You'll be the opposite in hell, punishment forever. And so Jesus draws his words of new birth from these. He was inundated with the scripture. And say, well, why does God need to be inundated with scripture? Because he was a human being. If Jesus needed to have the Bible memorized and studied and read up on, how about us? How about us? Anyway, verse 27, I told you I was going to stop. Verse 27, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I give your forefathers, so that you will be my people and I will be your God. You see, that's exactly what Zechariah says, isn't it? Verse 29, moreover, I will save you from all your uncleanness, and I will call for the grain and multiply it, and I will not bring a famine on you. I will multiply the fruit of the tree and produce of the field, so that you will not receive again the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good. And you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. I am not doing this for your sake, declares the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Why does God do all these things for Israel? Because he loves them. He's exceedingly jealous for them. By way of application, God will do these things for us someday because he is exceedingly jealous for you and he loves you. What is our response to that? Well, whatever, God, you know, just I'll get around to serving you when I feel like it. Is that a response that we should have? No. No, basically, I lay down my life for you. I will do what you say. But you cannot lay down your life in response to Ezekiel here for the Lord if you're not born again. If you're not cleansed with the water, as he says, and you don't have the Spirit of God in you. And he said, well, you can't be born again on your own. The only thing that you can do and how you become born again is by believing in the Lord Jesus, repenting of your sin. That is how God uses being born again. So right now, Israel seeks God by doing externals. I'm going to do external things to please God. Some of us do that too at times. We try to please God with externals and rituals. It has never been that way. It's always been by faith and God's grace. And God reminds us through this prophet, Zechariah, that it's not by works, it's not by merits, not by rituals. Instead, we begin by looking to the Lord and his promises, fixing our hope on him and the promises to come. As God tells Ezekiel, I'm not doing this for your sake. I'm doing it for mine. And we'll finish there. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you're all-powerful and almighty. We thank you that you don't do these things for us, for Israel. You do them because you're almighty God and you do as you please. You do these things for your glorification, to the praise of your glory. You do them so that you might be honored. And we pray that that would be our response in our lives. We don't do X, Y, Z in our lives to honor ourselves, but to honor you, O Lord. We thank you for these future promises that even belong to us who are Gentiles, to us who belong to the church, because we know that someday these things will come about. So we pray that we would change our present behavior in light of these future wonderful things. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.